Yes, we're thankful for the fact that every single time we approach you in the scriptures, you want to speak to us. We pray that that would never become dull. We pray we wouldn't come to you in a routine or perfunctory manner here tonight, but instead we just have an opening of the heart and hear from you. Amen. Well, Luke chapter 9, we've been moving through the Gospel of Luke here in our central teaching. Remember, Jesus had made this big call for the disciples to lay down their lives. And in this section of Scripture, one of the things that we see is that Jesus is giving them a chance to serve. This is what theologians refer to as the concept of Christian ministry, which is kind of a church word you might be familiar with, you might not. Ministry just refers to service. Those two terms would be interchangeable. So to build a personal ministry would just be to impact people for the cause of Christ, to love people. And so Jesus is kind of giving them an opportunity here in four different scenes. As you read through this in a quick and cursory manner, it's really easy not to see how these hang together, but I hope tonight we can do just that. The first scene is healing a child. The second is accepting a child. The third is the other disciples who are out there, miracle workers. And then fourth is this little pericope about the Samaritans. And so we're going to look at all four of these different scenes. These are kind of like windows into what it would have been like to be with Jesus and the disciples. Let's get started with this first one here, healing the child. Remember that the disciples were coming up off the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John, they were up there all night. It says that the next day, after they had come down off the mountain, a large crowd met Jesus. A man in the crowd called to him, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, my only child. An evil spirit keeps seizing him, making him scream. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It batters him and hardly ever leaves him alone." Mark's account, which captures this same event, adds that this has been happening since childhood. He's been going through these horrific, what would look like an epileptic seizure. And yet we're also seeing features here that don't fit with epilepsy, namely that he's trying to kill himself, suicide. And in fact, the violence, if you compare the three accounts of these attacks from this demon, are so violent that it doesn't fit purely with a medical basis. In fact, the gospel authors are saying that there's actually a supernatural component here. Well, the man, the father, knowing a pain I suppose only a father could know to see his son go through this, tells Jesus, "I begged your disciples to cast out the spirit, but they couldn't do it." Oh. So it's one thing to mess up. It's one thing if you screw up doing Christian work or Christian ministry. It's another thing if they go and tell Jesus about it right afterward. Makes us ask the question, you know, why is it that the disciples couldn't do it? Especially if you remember in verse 1. Remember, Jesus had specifically articulated the power and the authority that he was giving to the disciples. And it says, Jesus, quote, gave them power and authority over what? Over all demons and to heal all diseases. And so I imagine if you're Jesus at this point thinking to yourself, okay, I didn't give you power and authority over everything, but the two things I specifically mentioned are coming up here with this kid. He's sick and he's being damaged and terrorized by a demon. So it makes you ask the question, how is it possible that the disciples could be given power and authority and yet at the same time they couldn't do anything? Or to put that question a different way, is it possible that God could give the disciples power and authority which they themselves didn't access? You know, this is something that comes up quite a bit in Christian service, and we're seeing it right here. In fact, if you're asking that question, that's what the disciples were asking after this whole thing went down. In Mark's account, which is left out in Luke, chapter 9, verse 28, the disciples began questioning Jesus privately. So you can kind of tell here that they were pretty embarrassed. Maybe their pride was wounded a little bit. They get him quietly, privately. What happened? Why couldn't we drive out that demon? And Jesus responds to them. He says, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. Apparently, they attempted to heal him. They went out there with the intent and with the effort to heal this poor child. And Jesus says, you just forgot one thing. You forgot to pray. You know, the disciples were going out here to fight a demonic spirit. And you might be thinking to yourself, that is so insane that they wouldn't pray as they went out there. I mean, how could you even think to yourself that I, as a fallible, fallen, damaged, weak, wimpy human being, would have any ability to fight against a demonic spirit? Wouldn't you think that the first thing you would think of is prayer? And yet this is precisely what the disciples forgot. Maybe they were just reciting the same memorized mantras that they had heard before, that they heard Jesus use. Maybe it was short-arming it. You know, they get that term from baseball. That's where instead of, you know, totally following through and putting your arm into the pitch, you just kind of, nah, you know. Maybe it was something like that. They went out here and he says, you didn't pray. Matthew's account, not a contradictory account, but a complementary account, it kind of attacks this from a different perspective. They ask the same question. Why couldn't we drive it out? And Jesus retorts, because of the littleness of your faith. Now, the term littleness here, I'm sure as you read that, like me, all of a sudden you feel kind of guilty. You know, I go through doubts. I have times where you just feel like distant from God, where there's times where you feel like God is right there. And then there's other times where you do feel distant from him. Looking at his promises, you don't feel like you have that faith that you want. And so he says the littleness of your faith. And instantly that kind of hits you right in the heart. Like, I do sense I don't have the faith that I should. Well, literally, the Greek term here for littleness is poverty. It really isn't the size of your faith. It isn't that you're grabbing the bottom of your seat and just really trying really hard to have faith. Nothing like that. You know, biblically, it isn't the amount of faith that's necessary. The Bible puts more of an emphasis on the object of our faith. So you could really trust a rickety, you know, prop propeller plane and think that that could get you across the Atlantic. Yeah, you could have tons of faith in that plane. You could be scared to death of flying on a 747 that would get you there for sure. Which person's going to get across the Atlantic? The person with lots of faith in the crappy plane that's going to go down, or the person with little faith in the powerful plane? Well, this is precisely what the Bible describes in regards to our faith, that it really isn't that we're trying to produce a ton of it. In fact, you know, Jesus even goes on here. He says, truly, I say to you, if you have the faith the size of a mustard seed, when he says the littleness of your faith, he can't be referring to the amount. He's got to be referring to the quality. Because I imagine here Jesus is looking around and he's asking himself, okay, what is the smallest thing I can find? And he reaches down and he picks up a little mustard seed off the ground. Do you know how big a mustard seed is? It's that big right there, okay? I've seen bed bugs bigger than a mustard seed, right? I heard somebody moan. Like, bad illustration. I'm going to have a flashback. Okay, I've seen boogers bigger than that mustard seed, not bed bugs. Mustard seed. He's saying, you know, if your faith is in me, if you can exert some trust, you know, Christ is willing to work with that. I know many believers that struggle with doubts from time to time. In the parallel account in Mark, this is from the same section. This is the same event. Mark chapter 9, verse 22, this child's father, the same one we're reading about. He says to Jesus, have mercy on us and help us, if you can. If you can. You see that little subordinate clause at the end? Have mercy on us and help us, if you can. Jesus raises his eyebrows at this point. What do you mean, if I can? I'm the Son of God, if I can. What do you mean? Anything is possible if a person believes. Well, the father instantly cried out. He says, I do believe, but help me with my unbelief. You see how he's torn here. He's got his son. He's bringing him to Christ. And he's saying, you know, I do believe. I mean, by virtue of the fact that he's showing up and talking to Christ about his issues and his struggles. The fact that he's showing up, praying, hoping that he's going to do something here. That shows a level of faith. But even here, he's feeling torn. And he even brings that to Jesus as well. And, you know, it's interesting, this reaction. It's not as though Jesus looks at this and he says, yeah, you do believe, but I'll help you with your unbelief. Well, come back when you have some better faith and then we'll do some business. No, Jesus accepts that. He's okay with that. He heals the man's son. That torn, twisted faith that this guy has, that was good enough for Christ. In fact, I think we're seeing a lesson here. You know, as we read through the Gospels, we don't see that Jesus gets particularly frustrated with people's, you know, foibles, their failures, their sin, their problems, their baggage. I mean, Jesus does correct his disciples. He does that from time to time. You know, in Mark chapter 8, when Peter tries to dissuade Jesus from going to the cross, Jesus rebukes him. Sharp correction. Of course he does that for Peter's sake. But he doesn't get frustrated with it. Jesus was able to overlook that. You know, we read at the end of this gospel in Luke chapter 22, when Peter betrays Christ. One of the worst things you could ever do is disown Christ. Jesus was okay with that. He welcomed him right back in when Peter had a change of heart. Yet we're seeing something here that Jesus, he doesn't get frustrated with our failures and problems. But he does get frustrated with our lack of faith. You ever worked with somebody that you just totally poured into, you loved, you showed affection, you did everything down the line, and yet they were just really kind of a suspicious person? There was just kind of that disconnect. You just constantly felt like no matter what I do here, there's always this air, there's always this suspicion of if I really care about this person. It's frustrating. And, you know, God is in the same position, only he didn't just show affection or show love in a sense that we do. God took up the cross. He gave the ultimate sacrifice for each and every person. That's his role. He gave us the Holy Spirit. That's his role. Gave us friendships, family, loving relationships. He's done all that. And now all God is asking from us is to trust him. You know, that's actually one of the most difficult things to do in the Christian life, is just to believe that God is that good. And Christ does expect that. He says that's your role. In fact, even as all this is going down, he says, you faithless and corrupt people, how long must I be with you and put up with you? I mean, it sounds kind of harsh that he would say something like this, but notice what he doesn't attack. He's able to overlook people's sin. He's able to overlook people's problems and their issues, their damage. But this is one thing where Christ says, this is what I am calling for. I'm calling for you to trust me. And apparently this was frustrating for Christ. He turns to the man. He says, bring your son here. As the boy came forward, the demon knocked him to the ground and threw him into a violent convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the evil spirit and healed the boy. Then he gave him back to the father. Awe gripped the people as they saw this majestic display of God's power. Oh, I would imagine. We've only seen this in the cinema of Hollywood. I mean, this was an actual event. They had seen this kid from childhood suffer with some kind of spiritual attack, being terrorized. And then in a moment, you know, Jesus didn't sweat. He didn't clench. He just commanded, just boom, get out. Don't come back. And that was it. Well, the crowd, as their jaws are dropped, you know, they're probably thinking to themselves, you know, what could be more miraculous than this? A teacher, a rabbi showing up and having authority over the spiritual realm. Well, even as they're totally starstruck by this whole event and everyone's marveling about this, Jesus calls his disciples in close for a huddle. And he says to them, listen to me, remember what I say. Or as the NASB says, let these words sink down into your mind. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of his enemies. And so he's saying, you think you've seen a miracle? We're going to do something soon, relatively soon, as I get into Jerusalem. It's not just going to heal one sick kid. I'm going to heal the spiritual sickness of all mankind. God's ultimate and final expression of love for mankind. But even as the disciples are hearing this, they said that they didn't know what he meant by that. What do you mean you're going to be delivered over? You're going to be killed. Its significance was hidden from them, so they couldn't understand it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. So that's four different ways of saying the same thing. They didn't know what he meant. It was hidden from them. They couldn't understand it, and they were afraid to ask about it. Apparently, this was so baffling. Jesus couldn't be any more articulate or clear, but they just were, what does he mean by that? And so rather than talking about this or asking questions about it, they just decided, let's just shut up and don't ask him about it. After all, the disciples in a first century Jewish context were expecting that this Messiah, this person who had authority over the spiritual realm, who could heal disease, who could feed the poor, who could rescue them from the evils of the Roman Empire, they were expecting that this figure would be a political ruler, not a spiritual ruler. You know, Christ is coming back to set up a kingdom. But if Jesus came in his first coming to set up a kingdom and, judge all the evil people and then save all the righteous people, if he did that, everyone would have been judged. There are no righteous people. That's the point. And so Jesus' first coming to the earth, it was kind of like D-Day in World War II. This is like the first beachhead into which the rest of the war will be won. Finally, when Jesus comes back in his second coming, it'll be like, you know, victory in Europe. This will be the end of the war. It'll be all over. But in the meantime, in this interim period, 2,000 years, people get to decide, do I want to be with God or do I want to choose against God? And so the disciples hadn't pieced this together yet. In fact, this brings us to our second narrative for tonight, accepting of a child. We read in verse 46, he's talking about being killed, being crucified, and everything else. In verse 46, we read that his disciples began arguing about which one of them was the greatest. What a funny conversation. Who's the greatest? I'm the greatest. No, I'm the greatest. And they're all, you know, flexing their chests. And you know, even as I read this, I kind of admire the disciples because they're just so forthright. You know, most of us feel this way, but we don't actually come out with it in such a blatant way. If you think of all the conflict you've ever had, if you think of all the hurt feelings where people say things that hurt your feelings, bruise your pride. What is that? You know, why is it that conflict is so difficult? Why is it that we get our feelings hurt all the time? Why we're so sensitive? It's probably because we have a pretty big view of ourselves. And the notion that somebody would cut us down, we're just not secure enough in our identity. And the disciples were in this position. Well, Jesus knew their thoughts, so he brought a little child to his side. So while everyone's talking about, you know, who's the greatest, he trots in a little toddler. And Mark's account points out that the child was tiny, at least tiny enough that he scoops him up into his arms. So this is like, we're not talking about a 12-year-old here. That would be really awkward to have a 12-year-old in Jesus' arms. It's like 5 o'clock shadows against Jesus' face, you know. It's a little kid. Okay, and he scoops this little kid up and he slings him up over his shoulder. And he says, anyone who welcomes a little child like this on my behalf welcomes me. And anyone who welcomes me also welcomes my Father who sent me. You know, in the ancient world, according to Joel Green, children were the weakest, most vulnerable among the population. I mean, I suppose nothing much has changed there. A little toddler, they can't fend for themselves. Green writes, they had little implicit value as human beings, a reality that is related to the likelihood that they would not survive into adulthood. Oh, yeah. Child mortality was increasingly high in the ancient world. Parents would pump out a dozen kids, hoping half a dozen would survive. So you're looking at a little kid. You're not sure if they're going to make it. And in the ancient world, it was just thought of as you're not that valuable. You're kind of a burden. We're going to wait until you get older and you actually can start to, you know, work on the family farm. Green says even if women procured their place in the household by bearing children, especially sons, children themselves were of the lowest status. So kids were not thought of as important, weren't thought of as meaningful. In fact, some extra biblical Jewish literature, this comes from the Mishnah, which is a rabbinic body, corpus of teachings that basically reflects what the rabbis were teaching in the ancient world. It reads this way, morning sleep, midday wine, chattering with children, and tarrying in places where men of common people assemble, destroy a man. So in other words, according to this rabbinic teacher, you want to ruin your life, sleep in late, drink at lunch on your lunch break, you know, hang out with common people and chatter with the children. Why are you wasting your time even talking with kids? And so what is it that Jesus is doing here? Well, it really fits with what we've been reading in the Gospel of Luke, doesn't it? Throughout the Gospel of Luke, we see that Jesus has a heart and he cares for the poor and the marginalized of society. Women in the first century were treated like trash. Jesus loved them, took them out as his disciples. The poor, the destitute, Jesus took care of them. And now we see even kids. You know, children are really fragile and needy. And I think that's what Christ is getting at here. You know, you want to be the greatest. To be great in God's paradigm, in his economy, is to invest in people who are fragile and broken and need help. You know, I don't know if you've worked with kids too much. I just had my first kid. Let me amend that. My wife just had our first kid 19 months ago. You start working with kids and you start to realize just how fragile, how needy they are. Over Halloween, we had all the kids together from the neighborhood and we got all the toddlers and all of our friends brought their kids over to the house. And we decided to dress up. And, you know, I told all the parents, we'll all dress up. And then I show up and I'm the only one dressed up. You know, that is it's like great. So we went as Peter Pan as a family. And so I dressed up as Captain Hook. I had my wife do the eyeliner, you know. I had a tinfoil hook. My wife was like, you know, you're really going to scare the kids. And I was like, no, I won't. They're going to love this. They love Peter Pan. Sure enough, we had like 30 little kids at our house. They were terrified of me. Terrified. One kid, he just looked at me in awe. You know, his mouth was open. He was freaked out. I told the parents, I was like, I will pay for his counseling later in life. You know, little kids are needy. They're fragile. You can't expect too much out of them. You know, most little kids, even when I see them, I've got really pale skin and I'm tall and I got these big bug eyes, you know, and on a perpetual mission to get the ring from Frodo, you know. I'm scary looking, you know what I mean? That's the point. And so you're like, oh, you're like, no, you kind of does look like Schmeagol, though. You know, with kids, your approach just has to be totally different. Sensitive, thinking about what would make a difference for them. And he's saying that's the way it is to be a disciple of mine. Well, in the parallel account, Jesus, you see, we're kind of getting a multifaceted approach here, aren't we? He emphasizes that in this account. Matthew 18, Jesus said, I tell you the truth. He probably still had this kid sitting up on his lap. Unless you turn from your sins and become like little children, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven. He says in verse 4, therefore, whoever humbles himself like this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So he had this kid there, and he makes a second point with this child. Humility. You know, he isn't saying that children, we should admire children because of their ignorance or their stupidity. You know, in Ephesians 4:14, Paul says, do not go on as children, being tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine. It's not that you should be a child in your head. It's that you should be a child in your heart. There's something about that childlike approach that Jesus could see this. And he's like, you need to become like this. For instance, children are totally dependent. You know, the little kid who hasn't been weaned yet, going up to his mother, you know, just completely bold. Just, I need milk. I need fed. They don't feel like there's any sort of self-reliance. They just want mom. They want to be taken care of, nurtured. Willing to be nurtured, willing to be loved. You never see a kid at a birthday party who gets an expensive gift and opens it up and says, oh, man, I really could not accept that. That is really a heavy price tag. I don't know. You know, kids just like, thank you. Awesome. You know, their face lights up. There's no inhibition. It's just the willingness to be showered with love, nurture, gifts. Also, kids run to their parents for help. You know, this is something that changes as you raise your kids, as they get older. Because we live in a fallen world, you kind of have to teach your children to be independent. You're not always going to be there. But there's something in this stage of life that Jesus could see, you know, that's in your relationship to your earthly parents, that's going to change. But in your relationship with me, I hope that never changes. I hope you could always approach me, you know, just totally dependent. Going into a scary situation with just completely, you know, hands open. I can't do this. I'm showing up here praying that you're going to carry me right through this. Willing to be nurtured, you know, going through really difficult times in your life, pain, tragedy. And just being willing to just open up your heart to God and just to accept his nurture, his love. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, it teaches that God, during suffering, just wants to comfort. He just wants to shower you with comfort. He wants to do it so that you can learn how to comfort other people as well. You know, Psalm 34, it says God is near to the brokenhearted. And to run to him for help. You know, I know a lot of people, and I think this is a good practice. When something goes wrong, they go and they talk to a friend. I think that's wonderful. Getting help, getting advice, getting wisdom. There is something a little bit peculiar when people do that, and then they never actually pray about it. What is that? Well, that must mean that you don't really think God can help you here. And God's over there saying, you know, I want you to be like a child, like my child. Well, it brings us to our third scene, the other disciples. Well, in verse 49, after this, you know, real beautiful message here from Christ about this little kid being willing to accept him, being willing to be like a child in some respects. John, whom Mark refers to as John of Zebedee, and he calls him the son of thunder. In verse 49, John hears this whole thing about the kids and, you know, being accepting and being humble and nurturing and all that stuff. And he's like, yeah. Okay, master, we saw someone using your name to cast out demons, but we told him to stop because he isn't in our group. So that's your answer to that whole beautiful message? Yeah. What do you think he was so up in arms about here? I suspect it's this part right here. That there's some other Jewish rabbi, not with the disciples, maybe influenced by Jesus. We don't know. He's not mentioned in the rest of the New Testament. And he's out there and he's doing work for the kingdom of God. And John hears about this. But you know what really got into John's craw? You know what really got in there and bugged him? He was removing demons from people. And in the previous episode, that's precisely what the disciples failed to do. And so he's looking at this guy out there and he's saying, well, they're out there and he's casting out demons. And we told him to stop. He says, because he isn't in our group. You know, as you look through Christian history, this is one of the things you see come up over and over again. This kind of provincialism where it's the people in this group. Oh, this is the people God only uses right here. And, you know, John is making a point here. He's saying, should we stop them? You know, what Jesus isn't saying here in response is that the disciples should go join this guy, whoever he was. Jesus just says, don't stop him. Anyone who is not against you is for you. He doesn't say join him. Of course, I'm sure Jesus himself would have been critical of this guy. If you're in the first century and you're a Jewish exorcist, why wouldn't you hook up with Jesus? What a bonehead. You know what I mean? Why wouldn't he do that? I don't think Jesus agrees with everything this guy's doing, but he's doing some good work. And so, you know, of course, we would say that as Christians, true Christians that agree on the essentials of the Christian faith, you know, the grace of God, the deity and humanity of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, we would just say, if there's another group out there like that, don't stop them. Let them do their thing. Of course, we could disagree with them over those non-essentials. We could argue, we could debate. I think that would be cool, as long as it's in a spirit of love and that we're not, you know, smack-talking fellow believers in Christ. That's what it means to be unified with other Christians. At the same time, we shouldn't put on the brakes and just tell people, well, yeah, there's no way God could use that church. Of course he could. Well, it brings us to a fourth scene, the Samaritans. As the time drew near for him to ascend to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Well, he sent messengers ahead of him to a Samaritan village to prepare for his arrival. A Samaritan village. If you were in the first century and you heard that expression, Samaritan village, you would recoil in horror. A Galilean Jewish rabbi is about to go straight through a Samaritan village? Let's do some historical backdrop here. Josephus is a first century historian. He recounts an episode of the Galileans. Jesus was from Galilee, where they had a custom of going through the Samaritan towns up to Jerusalem, or rather down to Jerusalem, for their festivals. Well, even as this happened, a bunch of Samaritans jumped these Galileans and killed them. The Galileans went promptly to Cumanus, who was kind of the governor of the Samaritans, and pled for justice. You know, help us out here. Some of your people just killed some Galileans. But Cumanus, Josephus tells us, was paid off by the Samaritans. So what are we seeing here? Racism, territorialism, race riots. Some people are getting killed. And now we even have the unjust civil authority who's doing nothing. Josephus tells us in another place, in the Jewish Wars, he says that the Galileans were traveling through another Samaritan city. Another Galilean was killed. As a result, he says, quote, a vast number of people ran together out of Galilee with swords and spears in order to fight the Samaritans. I mean, this turned into a race riot in Samaria. Again, Cumanus, the civil authority, he was bribed. He does nothing. The Jews in Jerusalem decided to march on Samaria and, quote, slew them, the Samaritans, without sparing any age and set the villages on fire. Guys, this is like a scene out of Braveheart or something, okay? There's tension, there's bloodshed, there's bitterness. I mean, we're talking about racial tension that is going back hundreds of years. Jewish rabbis at the time, we read from the Talmud, one rabbi says, may I never set eyes on a Samaritan. I don't even want to look at those people. May I never be thrown into company with them. In fact, in John 8:48, one of the racial slurs that Jesus' opponents hurled at him was that you're demon-possessed and you're a Samaritan. How do those two things even go in the same sentence? You know what I mean? That's what they led with, okay? You're a Samaritan. And they said, oh, and also you're demon-possessed. That's how much vitriol, how much hatred there was between these two groups. Of course, Jesus didn't agree with the Samaritans. In the Gospel of John, he's quite clear. He says salvation is from the Jews. It's not from the Samaritans. But at the same time, he loved them. He didn't feel like I have to agree with them, but he just loved these people. In fact, there was a really broken woman, damaged woman, who was a Samaritan. And Jesus went up and talked to her at a well. In John 4:9, she's shocked. Why are you even talking to me? Your people don't talk to my people. In fact, in this account, when they start going through the Samaritan village, most rabbis would promptly go, if they're coming down from Mount Hermon, they would take a big way around. I mean, we're talking a 2 or 3 day extra journey through the mountains. Yet Jesus just goes straight through. Fearlessly goes right through to Jerusalem. Well, the people of the village, when he gets there, welcome him? No. The Samaritans hate his guts. He's Jewish. He's from Galilee. They don't welcome Jesus because he was on his way to Jerusalem. When James and John, remember who these guys are, the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder, they show up again. They saw this, the Samaritans rejecting their rabbi, their teacher. They said to Jesus, Lord, should we call down fire from heaven to burn them up? Like, should we do that now or should we do that later? You know? I've met with some pretty hardliners in Christian work. I've never met with a guy like this, you know. Like a guy goes through a big fall and he's like, yeah, I'm going to burn him with fire. You know? No, don't do that. Jesus turned and rebuked them. And he goes on into another village. You know, this really does fit with the person of Christ. You know, that his disciples were kind of sluggish. They weren't catching. Really, this whole chapter is just about everything that they're flubbing and messing up, isn't it? And Christ is correcting them. You know, I think it presupposes the fact that if we're going to get into Christian work, we're going to need a lot of training, a lot of correction. And we just have to have that humble sense that we want to be guided by God here. We need the help. Later in the Gospel of Luke, we read this. The Son of Man didn't come to burn, incinerate lost people. He came to seek and he came to save them. You know, Jesus is saying to his disciples here, I didn't come here to judge the world. I came here so that they could come to know me, so that they could be forgiven by me. You know, there could be some people in a room this big who maybe in your heart you feel like you fit that profile. Like you have felt distant from God for a very long time. You know, what could be the case is that you feel distant from God because you are distant from God. Maybe there's a reason you feel that way. And, you know, the Bible teaches you could solve that problem. You could solve that here tonight. Nothing confusing. Just what Christ is talking about here. Take him up on that promise just to receive and to accept the fact that he wants to seek and he wants to save you and come into your life. You could do that here with us tonight. Well, as we conclude, we're looking at these four scenes, aren't we? I guess so far we've been looking at the specific narrative. We've been kind of going through and telling the story, but what are we supposed to take from this? I guess what's the application we might derive here? One of the things that this communicates to me upon careful reflection is that we're getting a window here into what Jesus thinks of our Christian work for him. And I don't know if you've been following Christ for a long time and you've been serving Christ for a long time, but one of the perpetual thoughts that you have is, you know, I really wonder what Christ thinks about my work. Like if you could talk to him, I wonder what he would say. You know, what we're picking up from this account here is that, you know, Christ would be asking this question. Why are you so self-reliant? You're going out to fight demonic spiritual forces Why don't you pray more? Why don't you just trust me more? Why do you put this heavy load on your shoulders? You can't carry it. Why would you do that? He might be asking this question to you. Why are you trying to be so, quote unquote, great? Why are you always trying to act like you're such a big deal? It's like you're trying to convince other people you're a big deal, that you're so great. You're trying to convince yourself you're a big deal. It's like almost like you're trying to convince me you're a big deal. The truth of the matter is, if you know me, if you're loved by me, you are a big deal. You are great. You don't need to go out and earn any of that. You might be asking this question. Why are you always comparing yourself to others? You know, you look over here. Well, he's not with our group, or he's seeing some success in Christian work and I'm not. Should we try and stop him? Christ is just saying, why are you even focused on that? Remember at the end of the Gospel of John, when Peter was talking with Jesus, and Jesus says that, you know, the Apostle John is going to live a long time. And Peter says, what about me? Why is it that I have to die first? And Jesus says, Peter, you follow me. You don't worry about John. You're following me. You don't have to compare yourself. You don't have to look at these other people over here. You know, that's exhausting. That is so exhausting, trying to puff yourself up over other servants of Christ. You might be asking this question. Why do you think you're the only right one? Why is it you're the only one who can do the ministry around here? You know, you're not the Messiah of Columbus, Ohio. Okay, I hate to break the news to you. The Bible refers to the entire Christian community, what it calls the body of Christ. The body isn't one member, but many. You know, really, Christian work isn't about making yourself great. It's about making other people great. And, you know, I bet if Christ was here tonight to talk to you, I bet he would be asking you these questions here. And I bet he'd be asking, you know, how long do you want to carry this burden? I don't think he'd be upset. I don't think he would be rejecting. You know, what's interesting is when we start to think about what God thinks about us, it's very different than actually his concerns for us. His concerns are way different. In fact, his concerns are, why don't you take that burden? Why don't you take that load of trying to puff yourself up and do everything and just put it onto my shoulders where it belongs? Well, that's all we have for tonight. If you're a first-time guest, you can pick up a free book next door and a free drink. And I was hoping to leave us some time here. Maybe we could do some discussion, raise some questions, that sort of thing. Okay, let's start up here and then another one over here. And then a third one right here. Okay.
All right. This teaching was awesome, by the way. I went through a time where it's not too long ago either. I went through some really heavy doubt, and I was doubting like the validity of the Bible just because of some things that people were bringing up to me and stuff like that. And I've grown up like just being self-reliant on myself, and it's hard for me to like just give things over to God. But like over that month and a half, I like just through the Bible, through teachings, through my friends, and just through many different things, God was showing me this, like, ways he's came for me, and he provided all these different things against my doubts. He showed me that the Bible is valid and stuff like that. And it was like, it literally took me that Mark, what was it, Mark 9:24 verse, I believe, help me my unbelief.
Yeah.
And he, once I like asked for that, he came through on it.
That's pretty cool. In fact, when we look at the Bible doesn't have an issue with doubt. You know, Jude 22 says, be merciful on those who are doubting. We got this passage, many passages that it doesn't talk about the amount of faith, but the quality of your faith, that it's true, that you're willing to at least give God a chance here. What the Bible does speak against is a hardened resistance to even begin trusting God. What we might call not doubt, but unbelief, where you won't be persuaded. You'll discount any kind of answer to prayer. any kind of way God is trying to reach you. And it's just a stubborn resistance that God might be trying to work with you and you're turning away. That is what we need to push against. But doubt, that's something we can take to God. Move toward our doubts, not away from them. Okay, back here.
Am I on?
Yeah.
Cool. So a couple years ago, I read this book called Liberating Ministry from the Success Syndrome. And there's a really cool analogy in there. And actually, when I was reading the book, there was a bookmark in there with your name on it from a fishing receipt from Florida or something like that. So if I mess this up, you can correct me.
Nice.
pretty much this guy, he needs a job. So he goes and he gets this job at this lumber yard. And, the boss is like, all right, you show up on Monday and work till Friday and you get paid on Friday. So this guy shows up every day on time, works his butt off, and Friday rolls around. He goes up to his boss and he's like, all right, I'm ready to get paid. His boss is like, well, on Monday you came in, you worked really hard, chopped a lot of trees. Then Tuesday, you chopped less, Wednesday less. Eventually you just became ineffective, and actually we're just going to go ahead and have to fire you because you just kind of suck. And the guy's like, what? I came in and I worked hard every day. What's going on? Like, I don't understand. The boss was like, did you sharpen your axe? And at this time in my life, I had been completely self-reliant for months. And I started noticing myself becoming less effective for God, and I was wondering why. And it was because of that. I was not praying. I wasn't relying on the strength of Christ like these disciples.
Yeah, I've been there. You're functioning. You're sweating. You're straining. Everything is a real burden. You know what verse repeatedly strikes me is Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. If you're in that state where you do feel weary and burdened, Christ promises you're not supposed to feel that way. You're supposed to be able to work hard. We're not talking about the external here. We're talking about an internal heart attitude that you could be working like crazy and yet in your heart be at peace. And so you don't want to fall into those times where you just feel like I'm just functioning, just working, sweating, without having that inner state of rest that he talks about there. Yeah.
The teacher kind of really like,
whoa, where is he?
Right here.
Okay, yeah.
There you go. Okay. Yeah, this teaching really like spoke to me today because I was just reflecting on like my past week where I've been praying to God lately like, hey, can you bring me some ministry opportunity? You know, I'm back in a group. I want to start serving up. So like back to back, week, day by day, I was meeting people and like talking to people about God. And it was like, oh, this is so cool. But I've noticed I was starting to handle it all by myself and not let other people's at a body get a hand on it. So like it started weighing down on me. So my buddy was so some suffering came my way and I didn't know how to deal with it. So my buddy challenged me to read Job, where he was suffering and like he kept running to God. And I realized that where I had, you know, I never let God put his hands in my ministry or other people. That's why the suffering and all the weighing down felt. It felt like I was having a dead arm, you know, and it, like I couldn't realize what it was. But I feel that point where you were making that, you know, why are you holding on that burden, you know? Like, why don't you just give that up to God? Because God wants, you know, to actually hold that and take that and wants you to bring that up to him. So I was just wondering for, like, do you have, like, any other advice for, like, people, any of their new believers or whatever, like, when they're coming up with, like, new ministry, how do they, you know, handle all that God's given to them?
Well, one of the things we see is that God repeatedly will give us more than we can handle. And I know every Christian bumper sticker and magnet would disagree with what I just said. But the Bible agrees with what I just said. It says in 2 Corinthians 1:8 that God gave us a burden so heavy it was excessive, so that we would learn to trust in Christ who raises us from the dead. So it's a total lie that God won't give us more than we can handle. But what I would say is that he never gives us more than he can handle. And so having that attitude when you're getting stretched and you're starting to feel like, this is more than I can take, learning to be able to take that back to God and say, I can't do this. I know you can't. Yeah. Okay, anybody else? Yeah.
I like the part where it said, I'm sorry. I like the part where you said we have to be like a child in the heart and not like in the mind. I just thought that part was really interesting. I'm sorry, they started singing Adele. They're just doing that.
I think that's like Elmo.
Right on. Okay. Anybody else? Okay. Oh, behind me? Yeah, I forgot about you. All right, you're next. Yeah.
Go ahead. Forgive you.
Yeah, thank you.
So I really liked your point about prayer. The past couple years trying to do ministry for God, I have experienced a lot of failure and seen a lot of failure, and I think this story is really timely, thinking of the disciples trying to move out, trying to do work for God, to build up his kingdom, and just seeing them time after time just fail and completely miss the point. So earlier today, I was reading with one of the girls that I study with, Dennis's and Gary's paper on theology of failure.
Yeah.
And like, there's a really cool quote that I like that really suits just how important it is for us to pray and how God will allow failure, mistakes, our shortcomings to really point us to that fact. The biggest problem with many of us is that we are too soft from too much success. Our shortchanged prayer life is a warning signal, but we find that easy to ignore. As we strike off in first one direction and then another, failing at each turn, God is able to corner us into conclusions we weren't willing to look at before. Mm. Such an inner tension is exactly what God uses to convince us that he alone can bring us to ultimate spiritual success. So I just think this story is really helpful, because if anyone wants to do something for God long term, you're going to experience failure. The disciples did.
Yeah.
And how important it is to pray, and God will use that failure to point us back to his power.
Good word. Yeah. Okay, get one back here, and then who is over here? Okay.
I have
no clue who's talking.
I'm back here in the corner.
Let's hear it. All right.
In Luke 9, verse 46, where it talks about the disciples arguing over who's the greatest.
Yeah.
Is it possible to keep ourselves from becoming that egotistical?
Well, yeah. In all seriousness, I mean, if you think of that attitude, I think that is something that's always going to be in the heart. That's something that we're never going to extinguish, this side of eternity. That will always be there. You know, 1 John says, anyone who claims that he has no sin, he is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So we would never want to hold to the position that we could totally eliminate that sense of egotism in our hearts. But I do believe over time, as Christ brings you through walking with him, teaching you, that you can learn to become a more humble, selfless, others-directed kind of a person. But it's a project. It's not an overnight cure. There's no quick fixes here. Okay, last one. Over here.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay. I really like that you said we can often ask ourselves, like, what does God think about, like, the work I'm doing? And I asked myself that question probably about a year ago when this verse popped into my mind that was like, oh, if a brother asks you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Huh. And that verse, like, haunted me, because I was like, oh, my God, like, no matter what I do, it's never going to be good enough for God. And, you know, I kind of worked through it a little bit, but then had I only opened my Bible and really, like, read the context of that passage, is he kind of ends his argument with, like, be perfect, because your Heavenly Father is perfect. And kind of his whole point was saying, like, you can never be good enough, and that was never the point. And, like, it's to depend on me, and I think it's just really important to recognize, like, when Scripture is kind of pointing us to more depend on God, and not, like, as our new identity in Christ, we should constantly be, like, down on ourselves, thinking, like, God is so frustrated with me all the time, so down on me. Because I think if that was the case, he would never use us anyway.
Yeah.
He'd just do it all himself. So I think it's important to, like, really see what Scripture has to say about how God views us and our work.
I think it is important. I know for a fact it's not our default to approach God that way. We constantly are thinking feelings of guilt and feelings of worthlessness, inadequacy. And those thoughts don't come from God. God is just like, I would never want you to feel that way. God's over here like, I'm so happy that you follow me, and I'm going to keep working with you. And I'm infinitely patient if you trust me. We're going to process here together. I'm working with you. And even those little five fish and loaves that we put up into his lap, he's really pleased with that. He's very happy. Yeah. Well, why don't we close on that note with some prayer? Yes, we think of these disciples that we were reading about here tonight and just some of the embarrassment that they probably went through and endured as they were kind of messing things up. But as we look forward into the future, we see that you used each one of these events to form them into these great men and women of God. And we trust that those of us who are here tonight who are going through failure, misdirection, we pray in faith, knowing that you're going to use these events to change us and sculpt us and form us into more usable servants for yourself. And we just want to thank you for the fact that you have committed yourselves to us and that you promise you will never forsake us. You will never abandon us. We're so thankful for that promise. In Jesus' name, amen.